Now, as she already told you, the title of the workshop is Unleashing the Power of World History, which I hope begs the question from you. If my topic is unleashing the power of world history, then what is it that leashes this subject, so to speak? What is it that holds some people back, like a dog on a leash, literally? What holds people back from just running through this subject and enjoying it? Now, before you answer that, let me just kind of say the obvious. Since you're here, maybe you're not one of those people who avoids the subject and dreads it, or maybe a spouse coerced you into coming, I'm not sure. But we all know people who think they don't like world history. So go ahead, tell me what are the obvious reasons that some people protest against this subject. Don't worry if you're shy, I've got a few. Yes. That it's not relevant to today's world, sure. Many would grumble that. You hated it when you were in school. You're like, yeah, that, yes. Boring, yes. So many people would find it boring, absolutely. Any other takers? Yes. Yes. So she said it's too texty, some of it, which I completely understand what you're talking about. We're going to mention some of that today. Well, as a matter of fact, I did make a list for you. And let's just see what I came up with, and it pretty much matches you almost to a T. So number one, I think the biggest complaint against world history is people assuming that it's boring. Because how many of us grew up on dull, dry textbooks? Just raise your hand. I was right there with you. I snoozed through all of it, especially American history. All right, number two, now I have heard some folks, of course, say, yes, that it's irrelevant. Haven't you heard a teenager grumble like, why do we have to do world history? Because that's all stories about dead people. Or, you know, that happened thousands of years ago, so they just don't think it matters. I don't like that complaint, but that's what I've heard. I have another one that maybe isn't as common, but I have honestly had parents come to me and say, you know, I think it's just a little too morbid for my little ones. It's gory and gruesome in places. Well, you know what? It really is. But it's like the evening news. It's all the bad stuff that makes the headlines, and it's the pretty creepy stories that make our textbooks, too. But don't worry. We're going to solve some of these problems. And number four, how about the fact that so often it's presented as a secular subject, and it's required, which I think if you put those two things together on a lot of subjects, you could really put a kibosh on it. Am I right? Well, friends, by the way, if you attended a public school, raise your hand. If you attended public school, yeah. Then, like me, that meant you did receive any world history that you were taught was on a secular basis. Well, truthfully, I think world history, if you put any one of these things up against it, you've got troubles. But what if all four of them were going on at the same time? Does anybody feel like they were subject to all four of these conditions? Possibly? Sure. Sometimes. I kind of think maybe I hit all four myself. Well, something changed in my life. But I want to propose to you, my friends, that world history does not have to suffer under these constraints. Not at all. So what I want to do is propose to you my counterpoints and my suggestions for unleashing the power of world history. So number one, as for being boring, well, it's anything but boring if you keep it about the people. As my slide suggests, if you just stay on treaties and charts and dynasties, you will be bored. But keep it about the people who lived world history. Here's my favorite example. It has to be that of Cleopatra. Now, this is what I do, like, for fun, okay? Historians getting their grins. If I go to a flea market or garage sale and I find an old world history textbook, I love to flip to the back and look up Cleopatra in the index. And 9 out of 10 times, you zip over there, and what you find is a few sentences, maybe a paragraph on Cleopatra, that will say something like, she was the last of the Ptolemies, which starts with the letter P. All right, so already you're confused. The last of the Ptolemies. Well, I don't know about you, but that is, like, not enough information to keep my eyes open. And who cares? But tell me the story of Cleopatra getting wrapped up in a carpet and smuggled into the office of Julius Caesar that the two might take over the known world, and I might kind of perk up. Or tell me the story of the fact that she would get in a relationship with Julius Caesar, who, oh, happened to be assassinated on the windy Ides of March, and then she will marry another powerful Roman who's Mark Antony. And then when she and Mark Antony will lose at the Battle of Actium and be conquered by Octavian, well, I still might be awake, but it gets even better than that. Then tell me that Octavian will change his name to Caesar Augustus and run a census that all the world will be taxed, including Mary and Joseph, who will travel to Bethlehem. You have just blown my mind. Okay, do you follow me? So world history, keep it about the people. Now, here's another one. Sorry, that was several pages of notes. I just love that story on Cleopatra. Not that she's a good role model, mind you. All right, as for being irrelevant, well, the truth is, it's not true. History is always relevant, and primarily because the nature of mankind does not change. We're just as evil now as we were then. But I think to counter irrelevance, we need to keep tying it to the headlines. And you know what? It's not that hard to do. I have another favorite example. So in The Mystery of History, Volume 3, I wrote a story about Ismail I. He was a Persian king in 1501. Well, he decided as a young Persian king that he would establish his nation, Persia, to be a Shiite nation rather than Sunni. Well, if you don't know, Islam today is greatly fractured and has been for centuries between the Shiites and the Sunnis, which, if you're paying attention to the headlines, hello, it's like there's a reason that Iran is not joining the growing caliphate they're trying to establish of ISIS. It's because Iran, which is now Persia, is Iran, it's Shiite and ISIS is Sunni. So yes, world history is embedded in our headlines. It's intrinsically there. Moving on. All right, as for being morbid, well, first of all, I just have to confess, it kind of is. I've been studying world history for 15 straight years. It keeps me awake at night sometimes. I still cry over it. I remember also the very first time I learned about the Holocaust. I think I was in fifth grade, and I remember seeing the pictures. You know, the ones of the emaciated corpses terrified me. But listen, let's not gloss over that fact too fast, because it's actually the morbidity and the evil side of history that I think will draw a very natural response from your students, which is, what is the source of good and evil, and where do we go with that? You know, the truth is, let's take some let's take some powerful examples from world history. Shouldn't our students be shocked at the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that buried Pompeii in the first century? Why? Because it shows that life could be snuffed out in a minute. All right, what about the story of the Trail of Tears? We should still be weeping over the story of the Trail of Tears, because it was so unjust what our ancestors did to the Native Americans. I always have to insert this story just because I have a friend who's a Cherokee, and I live in Memphis, Tennessee, and he has the most fascinating story, because if you know anything about the Trail of Tears, it marched Indians from Alabama to Oklahoma, and one of their passages was through Memphis. Well, his family escaped the Trail of Tears a couple of, you know, generations back, which is why he lives in Memphis, Tennessee. Anyway, needless to say, do they remember that story? Absolutely. It's still relevant. And again, I already mentioned the Holocaust, but yes, we need to be horrified by it, but we need to channel that horror and think about the brevity of life, the value of human life. Think about our need for salvation. Think about what was Hitler missing in his worldview. So there's things we can do with that morbidity that's not all bad. And actually, that leads us to our final point. So again, if you only have studied world history from a secular viewpoint, well, you've missed half the story. You've actually missed the best part of the story, because I don't think history is just the story of man's doings. It's really the story of God's doings, also alongside mankind. So history's going to point, if we'll just look, if we'll find the thread, history is pointing to God's sovereign hand in the affairs of mankind for his purposes. And it is the story of God then drawing man in this messy, sinful state we're in, and he's drawing us toward the gospel. Now, I really don't want you to take my word for it. I want to take you to the scriptures, and let's just see. I have just some powerful verses, I think, on God's sovereignty. So bear with me. I'm going to read them to you that we might absorb them. We don't want to gloss over these. Some of you may or may not know the Bible, but this is what it says about God's role in history. Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. 2 Chronicles 26, Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? That's pretty good stuff, don't you think? Can I hear an amen? All right. Well, I got even more, though. Let's look at really what that gospel message is that I think is woven in every story of good and evil. John 3:16, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So death, life, that's the contrast. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, that is very good stuff. And I must say, I don't think man grows tired of this story of good and evil. We don't seem to get weary of it. Think about it. What's the punchline? What's the thread in all of our movies and our books? It's the good guy overcoming the bad guy. It's the superhero saving the day, right? How many Marvel comic book movies and TV shows are they going to make? My husband's a huge fan of them, and I'm telling you, I am done with Marvel comic movies and stuff, but he loves them because we don't seem to get tired of seeing triumph. Am I right? You know, really, nature screams it too. Think about even as, you know, little seeds have to die in the ground that they could come alive. Think of even the little cocoons that, like caterpillars, like appear to die and wrap themselves up only to burst into butterflies. That's just the coolest thing ever. So there it is. And while I feel like I could nearly stop my presentation now with my four counterpoints and with the gospel, what I really want to do my job well is I want to take you through a handful of world history stories, and we're going to apply these principles together. So I'm going to start in the New Testament and zip us up to modern time. So consider this just good stewardship of your time. You're going to multitask. You're going to get a quick crash course over a few events in history. And in summary, here's what we're looking for. We're looking about keeping our stories about the people, right? Number two, we're just going to be trying to connect them to the headlines for relevancy. Number three, we're going to use the stories, even the painful ones, to inspire our hearts. And number four, we're going to look for this thread of triumph in God's sovereignty in the gospel. You with me? Think we can do it? All right. Let's begin. Our very first story is the you didn't see that slide. That very first story is the stoning of Stephen. Now, notice that the title of our story is in black, and there's a reason for that. It's because we're going to go from the tragedy to seeing a triumph. Now, by our understanding of the book of Acts, Stephen was probably a Hellenistic Jew. That means he's a Greek-speaking Jew. And we think that because he was one of seven deacons who was chosen specially to take care of the Greek Jews at that time who felt they were being neglected. So the deacons stepped up so the apostles, the Bible says, could attend to the word of God, the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, of all the seven deacons, though, that were chosen, we know the most about Stephen. The Bible twice says he was full of faith. It says he did great wonders and signs. And so far, this is a good story. But unfortunately, his popularity and prestige would certainly lead to such a rivalry between him and the unbelieving Jews. They would seize him, and they're going to drag him before the Council of the Sanhedrin. And did you realize that just like Jesus, he'll be put on trial and accused of blasphemy. And just like Jesus, he's actually going to pray for those persecuting him, which is very touching. And just like Jesus, he will be put to death. So this story is tragic because this is the first recorded Christian martyr that we're going to know of. How terrifying this must have been for those first followers of Christ to realize, oh, we might have to die for this. And if the story stopped there, it certainly would be morbid, but you know, it takes an amazing turn. God's watching. He's in complete control of the early church. So who is it that's at the scene of Stephen's stoning? I think you know his name. There was a head honcho Pharisee egging it on. That was Saul. Yes, Saul of Tarsus. He's a powerful man. And the triumph is, you know the story, and our slide's going to change to white. Saul's on his way to Damascus. One day when the Lord will appear to him quite dramatically, I suppose that's what was required, and he was transformed. So Saul, who would become Paul, goes from being a persecutor to a lover and founder of the early church. He'll spend the rest of his life in ministry. He's going to write 13 or 14 books of the New Testament, depending on whether or not you count Hebrews. I personally believe some of his own zeal probably sprung from what he had been doing to those first members of the early church. Don't you think that he remembered he had been a part of that, and it just made his transformation that much more powerful? So let's stop and analyze. Is this story about people? Absolutely. It's about real people, Stephen and Saul, who becomes Paul. Is this relevant to today? Well, if you read your New Testament, it's very relevant. This guy will write most of it. Can this story inspire us? Absolutely. Stephen was quite brave. And then, of course, if you know the rest of the story of Paul and how he would suffer for his faith, he's in and out of prison, eventually executed by the Romans. Was God sovereign in this story? I kind of think so. Like I said, a rather dramatic testimony this man has. So speaking of Rome, our next topic is about the martyrs of Rome. And we'll go back to putting our slide in black ink. So it was over a span of 200 years, which is a pretty long time, that there were at least 10 waves of Christian persecution under the Romans. For example, would be Domitian. He was the emperor in 81 AD, who actually claimed to be divine, and by doing so, he wanted everyone to worship him, and John would not, the author of the book of John. So John will be exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, for refusing to worship Domitian. Of course, there he'll write the book of Revelation. A few years later, it will be the emperor named Trajan. He then will make it a capital crime to be a Christian, which is punishable by death. Under him, a very godly bishop named Ignatius will die, probably thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. You want to know what he said during this ordeal? This is incredible. Ignatius will say, "I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord." I mean, wow, what a perspective. Is this story irrelevant? No, I don't think so. People are dying today, and I think Christians need to hear this powerful testimony from the first century. Well, getting back to these 10 waves of Christian persecution, Roman persecution, so a few other heroes of the faith. There would be Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and then Blandina. Do you know she was just a slave girl? And for some reason, it deeply touches me that we know her name. Somehow she's been recorded in history that Blandina, a slave girl, would die for Christ. Perpetua Felicitas, a man named Cyprian of Carthage, he'll be beheaded. Beheadings are nothing new. And I'm so glad we have their names because it's stories about real people, not just the early church. You see the difference? Well, if we stopped there, those persecution stories really would be gruesome. And of course, you will be using some discernment, even in teaching your little ones. But remember, let these stories inspire your students when they can begin to see God's sovereignty in it. Because these stories are going to change. God is going to show himself bigger than the Roman authorities. And this takes us to the story of Constantine. You may have heard of him. According to Constantine, this is a Roman emperor. He claims to have a spiritual experience where he's on the battlefield and he thinks he sees a cross in the sky and these words, which would have been in Latin, but I'll read them in English. He would say that it said, "In this sign you shall conquer." What's it a sign of? It's a sign of the cross. Now, it's not clear in history if this man had a true spiritual conversion at this point. He probably did not, but you better believe he would change his approach and his view toward Christianity based on this sign and miracle in his life. And in 313, he will sign a little document called the Edict of Milan, and it will grant the freedom to worship to the Roman people. And this freedom of religion is going to last for centuries across medieval Europe. So what are our principles here? Is a story about a person? Very much Constantine. It's a story of his life and his conversion. Relevant? We're still fighting for religious freedom, aren't we? Do we see God's sovereign hand? I think we do. An entire government will be changed. That's always encouraging to see when God can work through the nations. Well, unfortunately, in time, now I will say, it's not that Constantine was a perfect man. There were some downfalls to some of his actions. Unfortunately, he will set the stage for what will become a government-run state church. So you will have a lot of false conversions. You'll have a lot of power grabbing, et cetera, et cetera. So 1,000 years later, we're going to see persecution of another kind because of a state church. And this leads us to the story of the trial of John Hus. Now, you could call him John or Jan or Jan. It's Hus or Huss. It just depends on which language you're working out of. I'll go John Hus. Hus would be how he probably would have pronounced his last name. So in the late 14th century, John Hus, he's an ordained priest. This is before the Reformation, so he's part of the established church. We could call it the medieval church or the Western church. And so he's working at the Charles University in Prague, and in his studies he comes across some teachings of a man named John Wycliffe, who you may have heard about. So Wycliffe, who was in England, he had been ranting and raving about errors he perceived in the medieval church. Now, Wycliffe will die in like 1384, but Hus had gotten his works and began to translate the works for the Bohemians. So as a result of doing this, by 1408, like Hus has been like forbidden by an archbishop to do this anymore, but he does it anyway. And what John Hus will preach is that Christ alone is the head of the church, and that only God could forgive sin. So the archbishop, still upset with this man, will order his teachings banned and burned and all these things. And for his safety, John Hus will flee for his life. Well, all right, so we still have the teachings floating around because you can't seem to stop teachings like that. So the Holy Roman Emperor of the time period decided, well, here's a good time to hold a meeting. It's going to be a very big meeting. And it's in 1415 he'll hold the Council of Constance. Now, this was designed to solve a couple of problems. For one, they wanted to solve the Great Schism or Schism, but this was a rift between three men all claiming to be the Pope, which simply reflects to us there was corruption and some problems in the church at this time. And the other point of the meeting was to condemn all supposed heresy. So thousands of curious onlookers are going to attend this meeting. They're all going to show up, all the news crews of the day, they're all there. This is the biggest event of the century. The good thing about the Council of Constance is that it will take care of that Pope problem. They're going to knock out all three of those popes and replace them with one. So the three rivaling popes are replaced. But the bad news about this council meeting is that it is very much designed as a trap for John Hus. Because remember, they're trying to stomp out heresy, and that's what they believe he's teaching. So he was ordered to attend this meeting, John Hus was, and he was promised safe passage there and back to this meeting, which is important to remember, but this is not what happens. Before he could even get there, his fate had been sealed. It was already decided they were going to put him on trial, and after he had one very difficult session, they arrest him for supposedly speaking out of line, and they throw the man in prison. And this prison is pretty much a dark hole in the ground. He's in it for months. They say his teeth would rot, his clothes will deteriorate. He nearly starves to death in this hole in the ground. And his friends keep coming to him at night saying, "We can sneak you out of here," and they won't let him. I mean, he won't let them sneak him out. He wants to stay. He believes he's called to this suffering. Well, this trial will drag on for months till finally the council will condemn him to burn at the stake. They say that 1,000 bodyguards are going to escort him to the stake for this execution. And above the crackle of the flames, they say he sang hymns. I don't understand that. And last, his voice will grow silent with the smoke. He was only 42 years old when he burned at the stake. These are truly medieval times. So yes, this story is a painful one that should make us uncomfortable. It is very confusing, actually, I think, to try to understand why good men would suffer at times for the gospel. But this isn't the end of the story. I am going somewhere with this story. We are going to see God's sovereignty in time in the promotion of the gospel. Here's what will happen. 100 years later, stout little monk named Martin Luther, you may have heard of him, he's going to post a thesis on a door in Wittenberg inviting theologians to a debate over indulgences, which was a great misunderstanding in the church. The indulgences would, it appeared to the peasants that you could buy forgiveness, and this would break the heart of Martin Luther, who understood grace to be a free gift. So this debate over indulgences will move into the streets and the shops and the taverns and the church, and everyone is talking about it. And so as the clash grew, of course, this threatens any political stability in the Holy Roman Empire. So the Holy Roman Emperor of this time period, who's now Charles V, he's going to host a big meeting. Once again, everyone's there. The emperor will promise Martin Luther safe travel there and back. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Hus had been promised. So Luther's friends absolutely beg him not to go. They're like, this is a trap for you. Don't go. Luther has a very difficult decision to make, but he will go. So 2,000 knights are going to ride out to meet Luther as he enters. And this is the Diet of Worms is the name of this meeting. The knights ride out to protect his entry. And once again, everyone's there, CNN, Fox, and on April 17th. Martin Luther will stand before the council. Now, he assumes, I guess kind of like Hus assumed, is that he'll at least have a chance to debate. But the authorities are going to skip the debate and basically ask him to simply recant everything he believes and has been teaching. Now, Martin Luther will not deny everything he believes. He will utter some famous words. Some of you know it. He will say, "Here I stand. May God help me." Assuming he may, in fact, die for this statement. Now, the miracle of the story is that he doesn't. Now, the emperor will say, "I do condemn you as a heretic, but otherwise let him go." The emperor did not burn Luther at the stake. He just asked him to stop preaching, which, of course, Luther doesn't really do. Luther will go hide in a castle for a year, but he won't not preach. And so, as many of you know, the Protestant Reformation will unfold here, teaching the priesthood of all believers, equipping every man and woman with the Word of God. And it also will promote the Counter-Reformation and actually help the Catholic Church as well, clean up some of its corruption. So if we could apply our principles, is this a story about people? Absolutely. John Hus and Martin Luther, it's very personal stories. They're brave men. Is a story inspiring? Well, I think especially the one of John Hus. By the way, there's a great testimonial book written about it. There was an eyewitness to the account that wrote a whole book on watching it all happen. And do we see God's sovereignty? Well, I think so. I do believe so. More and more will hear the gospel with the circulation of God's word. Well, I hope you are enjoying these quick history lessons. I'm flying through them rather fast, but I do have two more. Now, getting to more recent times in history. I got to jump here about like 400 years. Y'all okay with that? Here's a story of World War I. So we have the Central Powers and the Allied Powers who are literally dug in deep in trenches in World War I. We call it trench warfare, and this had been used before World War I, but it'll be this war that'll give it the reputation that it has. You see, life in the trenches is not the romance that many a soldier had been promised or had dreamed of. It's that these trenches are like prisons of earth. They're 7 to 30 feet deep, only about 6 feet wide. And the Germans will first build them after the Battle of the Marne in World War I to stake claim to land that they gained. And then, of course, the Allies will build their trenches about 100 yards away, saying, "Nope, it stops here. In between is no man's land or no man's zone," built up with barbed wiring and sometimes the graves of the dead. So as you can only imagine, there's not exactly a place for soldiers to lie their heads. There's very little room for them to sleep. These are lined with sandbags. And these become very putrid because there's a lot of water in World War I, a lot of rain. So these trenches are breeding grounds for fleas and lice and rats, and men will suffer from trench mouth, passing disease around. They'll also suffer from trench foot, and that's from living in wet boots, which, by the way, I have a really gross slide to show you, so just hold on. But here's a picture of trench foot. Isn't that disgusting? I was actually on Pinterest one day, and I just saw this slide on trench foot, and I'm like, I gotta have that. I mean, it's just worse than I even imagined. But that's from living in wet boots for months. Well, as bad as this unique style of warfare is, I am going to transition to a sweet story of mankind that's going to show up in the Western trenches one snowy, moonlit night. And this is one that can inspire your heart. So as the true story goes, it was Christmas Eve in 1914 when a sentimental group of German soldiers will decide to put up Christmas trees and light them. And then they would even begin singing Christmas carols. Well, with the other guys only about 100 yards away, it was not unusual for these two sides to sometimes compete against each other, having a sing-a-thon, and sometimes they would clap for each other. Sometimes they would just hurl insults across the way. But this night was different from all the other nights. And here's what one Allied soldier will say. We have an eyewitness of the scene. He said, "They finished their carol, and we thought that we ought to retaliate in some way, so we sang the first Noel. And when we finished, they all began clapping, and then they struck up another favorite of theirs, O Tannenbaum, and so it went on." And ladies and gentlemen, the next morning, Christmas morning, it was very, very foggy and quiet. There was no snipers, no shells, no planes, no shootings. There were, however, signs that said Merry Christmas, both in German and in English. They were propped up for the other guys, and one sign said, "You know fight, we know fight." So at first, the guys were brave enough to throw a few things across no man's land. They threw some random gifts to each other, maybe a pack of cigarettes. Then eventually the men dared to climb out of those trenches and actually look at each other face to face, probably to realize that they weren't as terrifying to each other as they thought. And let me tell you, this just went on to where men would share pictures of their loved ones. They swapped souvenirs. They say some started a soccer game. I believe there's documented a haircut between two different sides. Some of the guys joined into somber ceremonies burying their dead. So this little band of singing soldiers would start this Christmas truce. You know, it lasted all the way up to New Year's Day in a few places along the Western Front. It's so touching. It's like the Christmas spirit just could not be stopped. You know, some really remembered the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. I think it's like the Prince of Peace was just there with them, at least for a time. Here's how one Frenchman put it. He said, "For an instant, the God of goodwill was once more master of this corner of the earth." Well, I think the story is pretty moving. I wish I could say it brought a stop to the war, but of course it didn't. As a matter of fact, there was at least one corporal behind the scenes who was grumbling and said something like, "These kind of things should not happen in war." Well, that grumbler was Adolf Hitler. I kind of wish he'd joined in the party. History might have been different. So is this story about people? It is. Look at those guys. I love that we have a real picture of the Christmas truce. There's more pictures than this. There is a picture of that soccer game, and there's a picture, I think, of the haircut. This is just one that I have. And again, these are guys from different sides who just stopped for the Prince of Peace. Is it inspiring? Well, yes, it is. And does it show God's sovereignty? Well, at least for a bit, I think it shows that God can overcome even warfare with man and some of our issues. All right, so another deep valley in history that's going to be hard to stomach will be the spread of atheistic communism. It's not easy to make sense of this, but real quick. So on your slide, you have Vladimir Lenin on the left, and that's Joseph Stalin on the right. So as a little background, the Soviet Union actually was created in 1917 in the middle of World War I when Vladimir Lenin will lead the Bolshevik Revolution. Some of you are like, "Oh, I learned that in high school. That's what that was." Yes. And I hope you've heard of it. If not, I'm actually lecturing on it tomorrow, Bad Boys of the 20th Century. But anyway, so Lenin will take the communist ideas of Karl Marx and apply them to Russia. All right? Communism had never been tried before. Karl Marx had only written it as a theory. Well, this led, friends, to a horrific civil war between the Russians, between those who would want communism and those who will not. Those who want communism are the Reds. They'll have a red flag, and those who are against it are the white Russians or the whites. Well, listen, as you may know, the Reds will win this civil war, and Vladimir Lenin will establish the USSR as an atheistic communist nation, and it's going to cover a vast portion of Eastern Europe and Asia. Well, in World War II, Russia, believe it or not, USSR, it's thinking to be under Joseph Stalin, who by that point in time is going to side with us to wipe Hitler off the map. And when it came time to recarve what had been like Nazi territory, the USSR is going to get a lot of Eastern Europe. And everywhere it goes, it will impose atheistic communism. That kind of goes back to Karl Marx, who was an atheist. They thought religion stood in the way of progress. It's like this is the 20th century. But anyway, so the USSR will oppress its people, and they're also going to inherit 7 satellite states. And let me name you them real quick. They're good to know. It's Albania, Bulgaria, and Czechoslovakia. It's easy to remember that because they follow ABC. I'll say it again. Albania, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia. They also will inherit Hungary, Poland, Romania, and East Germany. So these satellite states are never fully owned by the Soviets, but the Soviets will serve as warlords over them and impose all their theories of communism and atheism. So the sad plight of these states is how much they're going to suffer because of the anti-Christian sentiment of the Soviet Union. So pastors and churches are going to be forced underground. They will experience years of torture, suffering, execution. On a personal note, I think the saddest book I have ever read in my life is titled Tortured for Christ. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that title. It's by Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor. Remember I said Romania was one of the satellite states. So he actually was formerly an atheist, gets converted, and tries to lead others to Christ, and he's in and out of prison for years for it. But anyway, it's a very, very sobering story, not for the faint of heart. It's called Tortured for Christ. But it gives you the perspective of this oppression. So anyway, it is uniquely morbid, that entire story. It's hard to reconcile this. It was hard for me to read Tortured for Christ. Joseph Stalin, by the way, he will remain in power for 30 years, and he will be responsible ultimately for 34 to 49 million. Let's just stop and absorb that number for a minute. 34 to 49 million will die under his failed policies and all that they will impose on the Soviets. Partly with the Gulag system, which is their form of concentration camps. Now listen, Hitler will go down in history for killing 11 to 17 million, 6 million being Jews, that's what most of us are familiar with. But Stalin, his record is 34 to 49 million. That's like 2 to 3 times as many as Hitler. All right, so this is like a bad era for the Soviet people. But friends, this story takes a turn that is just incredible. So this story is largely based, let's start again with a person. This story is largely based on Mikhail Gorbachev, who's the man left on your screen. He's nicknamed Gorby because he's quite beloved, and he's kind of known for the purple birthmark on his forehead, all right? So Gorby decides to practice a couple of new policies. He wants to try perestroika and glasnost, which means restructuring and openness. And the first to test these new policies will be those satellite states. Because remember, they're not quite completely owned by the Soviet Union, so the satellite states will first try to practice these policies. For example, in 1989, you might have heard of this, the Berlin Wall, which was the most visible symbol of the West and the free world and the communist Soviet Union, this Iron Curtain. The Berlin will be torn down brick by brick and stone by stone by thousands of East Germans. And the funny thing is, as thousands of Germans will storm this wall in 1989, you know, they're not shot. They're not put on trial. This whole thing could not be stopped. And the satellite states, get this, they will declare their independence from the USSR. You know, we kind of like those words, don't we? Declare their independence. It's a declaration of independence. We get that. And so these satellite states, that's what they're doing. Well, within 2 years, the 15 republics that made up the USSR, they're like, hey, if they can get away with it, maybe we can too. So 15 republics under the USSR will declare their independence in a course of 2 years. Much of this will also have to do with Boris Yeltsin. That's the man on the right of your screen, tall, white-haired man. Because listen, when Russia, which is the largest of the 15 republics under the USSR, when Russia declares its independence, it hosts elections to have its own president. And who do they vote in? Boris Yeltsin. So he's now the president of Russia, and Mikhail Gorbachev is still holding on loosely to what was the USSR, which doesn't seem to really exist anymore. Like sand in an hourglass, it is slipping through his hands. Well, after much drama, actually, there's a failed coup to turn this thing around, but Mikhail Gorbachev is simply going to step down. Yeah, I just said that a Russian dictator of the USSR will step down. You want to know the date that he steps down, which then leads to the collapse of the Soviet Union? The day is Christmas Day in 1991. I'm not convinced that's a coincidence. Why of all the days in history would the USSR collapse except on Christmas Day? I think God's watching. I think God's sending a message to these people. I know the suffering you've been under. And listen, folks, this collapse is one of the most unprecedented falls of a nation in history. I think by its size and power and brutality, I don't think the USSR should have collapsed. It was only 74 years old. That's like the age of a man. So this implosion is a fascinating study. I really wish I even had more time for it. It's just intriguing. But we do need to stop and summarize our principles. So do you see the story of people and the collapse of the Soviet Union? Very much you have Mikhail Gorbachev, who's just nothing like his hard-nosed predecessors. He will greatly influence history. And Yeltsin, by the way, Boris Yeltsin, you know, he's going to give it his best shot, but he's actually not going to do a very good job. Economics will plague the Russians for a time. And guess who replaces Boris Yeltsin? Anybody? Vladimir Putin will replace Boris Yeltsin. Oh, hello. Is that relevant? I mean, that's in our headlines now. This is when Putin gets put in place. He will replace Boris Yeltsin. Still there, I think he actually, deep down, would like to kind of bring back some of those powers that the former Soviet Union had known. Do you see God's hand in history? I do. I think this is unusual history. And with the collapse of the Soviet Union, you know, Christian churches were once again allowed to free flow back in, at least more freely. There had been state churches propped up to look like the church had not gone away, but the underground church would reemerge, and the gospel be promoted. It was a land of very dark times and dark faith. From what I hear of friends who serve it over there, it's still very difficult. This is a nation that has known atheism for a very, very long time. Well, in conclusion, my friends, this is where we are today. We're in a heated war on terror, are we not? It's really been going on since before 9/11 in 2001. There are multiple signs of it. And I know you know the story, so I'm really not going to retell it here in full, but I do want us to remember the victim count. That was 2,977 who died in the collapse of the Twin Towers, many who were emergency personnel, and we just don't want to forget them. But unlike the other stories I've given you today, I actually don't have a pretty slide yet. I don't have a slide yet to show you the rest of the story and where it's going, because God's still at work here. I'm afraid there could be, you know, more beheadings, more bombings, more war before we're going to see the situation improve or diminish. But after what I've showed you, do you have some hope that God can work through this? I have some hope. I hope that there's going to be a slide I can show you, because as bad as history can get, if we'll keep our eyes on it and watch it, we'll see this triumph woven through as God works. Now, I'm not saying that things may not get much worse before they get better. As a matter of fact, we could have several more black slides. Some eschatological views support that. But no matter of your interpretation, let me end on this. We are promised in the end, there is a white slide to show you of what we are told in the Bible for the end. In Revelation 21:22, we are promised new heaven and a new earth. Did you know it's going to have nations and kings? That kind of gets me excited. I've been studying nations and kings for a long time. Revelation 21:24 says, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, referring to the glory of God, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So we are also told, and this one gets to me, that the leaves of the tree, meaning the tree of life, were for the healing of the nations. We can't even imagine that, can we? Healing of the nations. All we've known is the curse. But that's what the Bible promises. Oh, I think it's hard to see that from here, I admit. I think it was hard even for John as he's writing this book to see it. That's why the angel kept telling him, hey, these words are faithful and true. The angel had to keep reminding him. Well, as for Jesus' final words, by the way, I've got some summary from him. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you know what I think that means? That he's got this. He has got this. He's got every story in history, the ones from past, the ones present, the ones we're going to have in the future. He's got it. I think he knows what's going on in the world, so we don't need to be afraid of this subject. We don't need to protect our little ones too much because we want them to see all of this. I think it makes us yearn, really, for heaven, doesn't it? And on a closing note, I think that even in our personal lives, I think we see the same thing. Don't you see the cycles of the storms in your life, the crises, the problems, and then the victory? I mean, I see it. So let's not forget, that's gospel story. It's woven into all these histories and our own lives, our hearts. So I pray your students see this. I pray you do too. As a quick ad, that's my history series on the left. If you're not familiar with it, The Mystery of History is a 4-volume set for all ages. That's my website. And also I'm announcing, just at these last couple conventions I've been attending, that I'm going to start teaching online courses. So if you want to give me your 8th through 12th graders and they want to study the Renaissance Reformation with me, you can get more information on that from my publisher. We're still working on the rates and times, but it may be Tuesdays at 10 and at 2 that they can join me. And that's either going to be a live course or self-paced. Now, I think I have a couple of minutes left if I'm right, which means that there's time for questions. I'd be happy to answer any just on world history or on the curriculum. Y'all have been so patient despite all the noise problems we have in here. I assume y'all have been able to hear me. I'm shouting, but we're competing a little bit. Yes, I see that hand. Good question. Her question is, she was thinking that the story of Cleopatra I told, like, maybe that's not in the book, so how would you get that? Well, good news, that story is in my book. Every story I told you today are in my books. I actually write like I talk, and I talk like I write, be that good or bad, so every story I gave you is in The Mystery of History, just as a taste of the program. But she does ask a good question about sometimes where do we get our information from. And let me tell you, original sources are always best. When we don't have those, we need to look at multiple sources and look for the best documentation we can find. And I prayed about every story ever written that God would lead me to the best information. Some history is, I don't like to use the word guesswork. That leaves you a little not very confident, but there is always room for interpretation of history, but we start with original sources, which is, by the way, I'm going to be presenting when Bible history and world history meet face to face, and that lecture is a good example of some world history that documents things, the stories we find in the Bible, and vice versa. So yeah, it's the work of the historian, I think, to find the truth. Ultimately, only God knows. And they say a good historian has no point of view, but I do try to give you a Christian worldview, so it's not my view, but I am running it through Scripture. I think Scripture ultimately is the authority that I try to land under. Not try, I do. But good question. Another question, anyone? Yes, ma'am.
How does the mystery of history compare to Jim Wise's story of the world?
The question, how does the mystery of history compare to story of the world? Well, I very intentionally have not read the story of the world, because that would not be smart for me to do. And the programs are similar in that they're both chronological world history. However, I'll tell you what others tell me are the main differences. That would be, for one, the age group. And the story of the world is written for younger children. My books advance, so where I start maybe on a fourth grade level, then they go to a sixth grade level, eighth grade level, tenth grade level, in reading level. I still provide younger, middle, and older students in every volume so that the whole family can study at the same time, but I do bump up. So really, that last volume is pretty heavy and dark. Like, that's the story of the collapse of the Soviet Union. That's not for a second grader. That's for your high schooler. Also, the Christian worldview. My husband and I were missionaries for 17 years, and so I weave that gospel story in very unashamedly. And that would be one of its differences. And I also write from a first-person standpoint. I use a personal pronoun, like I, all the time, and even a little bit of a wow and cool, which people are like, what? You put wow and cool in print? Sorry, I did. It's how I talk. So I kept it on a casual, personable reading, which actually, Susan Weisbauer is the author, but Jim Wise narrates, and it's because a man could narrate because she didn't use a first personal pronoun. But I narrate my own audiobooks because I use the word I all the time. So it is me reading. It is me narrating the audiobooks. It just made sense, and it was so fun to do. Okay, maybe not fun. It's hard work to narrate those books, but I'm really glad I did it. And just for some families, that works out nice. You know, on the audiobooks, they're a great way to sometimes shortcut history. If you need to fly through a time period because your co-op's in another time period, just listen to an audiobook. Dads, you can listen to the audiobook on the way home from work, so when they hit you at the door, you're like, you know, I knew that about Hannibal crossing the Alps on elephants or whatever. So, audiobooks are a good way to get a lot accomplished if you don't have time for a full program. It looks like most of our questions are answered. Now, I'm going to be at the booth as much as I can, but at 3 o'clock, I'm giving a general session, kind of a cheerleading session for all you homeschoolers. I hope you'll join me. But tomorrow, I'm giving 2 world history lectures. One of them is When Bible History and World History Meet Face-to-Face, which does have a little bit of extra stories in it that are not all in Volume 1, but it's based on Volume 1, so it's the integration of Bible and world history, which is fascinating. And what else am I on? Oh, Bad Boys of the 20th Century. That's fun. It's on Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, and Mussolini. Guys, we all need to know a little something about. This is what we need to learn from history. Oh, and I'm doing a session called Mary and Martha Decide to Homeschool. It's really my testimony of being a Mary. So if you're a weeping Mary and you don't have it all together, come and I will try to encourage you. Marthas are allowed in too, but it'll be most helpful to Marys. So thank you so much for joining me. I appreciate it. God bless. Thank you.